to chapter 4. I'm going to refer back to chapter 3 in just a minute. We appreciate Lynn being here. Colonel Davis had jury duty this week, and Lynn agreed to work with the recorder. Ruth, chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Ruth begins the climax, the culmination of the world's most famous romance. Let me say that to you again. This is the world's most famous love story. It wasn't Prince Philip and Diana. It wasn't the Duchess of Windsor and the King. Some of you are too young to remember that one. It wasn't Romeo and Juliet. But the most famous love story in all of the history of the world is this love story that finds its completion in the fourth chapter of Ruth. And the reason that it is because this union brought salvation into the world, in the person of the Lord Jesus. They were the ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at chapter 3 last week, and we found the events of chapter 3 most unusual to our Western minds, and I didn't read anywhere that it was ever a custom that this happened, a tradition. I might be overlooking it, but this was the way that Naomi told Ruth that she should reveal herself to Boaz, that she should go and lie down at his feet. And then when he realized that she was there, he would ask, "Who is this woman?" And she would say, "I am Ruth." And then she would say, "Cover me." And that's also a great biblical concept, a covering, someone to stand in authority, someone to stand in defense, someone to be what you need to be when you need it to be, as all ministries are supposed to have coverings. Nobody can be ordained in the gospel unless he or she has someone that's responsible for them. And to that person, a yearly report has to be given. So this covering is also a biblical precept. You see, this kinsman redeemer, this whole thing, is the basis for our redemption. Were any of you at the GLOW meeting last week? Yeah, we talked about that the whole time. We just scratched the surface because there's not maybe much time to get into a real depth of something that's as profound as the redemption of the human race. But this book gives the shadowing of it and really helps us understand the meaning of it. See, this kinsman redeemer is such a precious concept because, as we were saying during the singing, that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. Because only a man could redeem a man. The blood of bulls and goats brought God no pleasure. In Psalm 40, I believe, says, "Lo, it's written in the volume of the book, I come to do thy will." He entered once for all into the Holy of Holies, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us all. See, so it all ties together. This was the reason that he came, to redeem a bride. Now get this. To redeem a bride so that we could become sons of God. Say, men and the bride? Yeah. Women sons of God? Yeah. That's what the Bible says. Said John 1 says, "He came into his own, but his own received him not. But to as many as did receive him, he gave power to become the sons of God." And it's never limited just to the men. And he says, of course, the Revelation talks about the bride and the bridegroom. So we're all one in him. One thing I want to mention that I don't think I really did much last week, not enough, but the word rest. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. This New American Standard Bible has a different word, but it's a good explanation. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, "Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek?'" And King James says rest, doesn't it? This one says security, and that's nearer to what it's talking about than the word rest. I want to talk to you about the meanings of the word rest. "Shall I not seek rest? Shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?" And then look back first of all to chapter 1, verse 9. I'm sorry I misled you. First mistake I've made today. Won't be the last. Chapter 1, verse 9 says, Naomi was talking to her daughters-in-law in verse 8, "May the Lord deal with you," so forth. And then she says in verse 9, "May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. and one more time over into chapter 3 and verse 18. Then she said, and this is Naomi to Ruth, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today." The meanings of the word rest there is a point of satisfaction. He will not stop until he is satisfied about this situation. In the first chapter in verse 9, finding rest, safety, security, happiness, and fulfillment, because she was talking about a husband and a home, and that's the ideal picture of a home. And then in verse 18, we covered that, and then in chapter 3, verse 1, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for you? Shall I not seek fulfillment for you?" So the word rest there means safety, fulfillment, completion, arrival, satisfaction, happiness. There's so many things about the rest that we can't get into. But you remember God said, I think it's in, I know it's in Hebrews, He said this, He said, "Therefore I swore in my wrath that they would not enter my rest." Are you familiar with that? I don't have to stop and teach that to you, do I? Old Testament Israel disobeyed. And because they did, God said, "I swore in my wrath." I mean, He was really angry because of their disobedience. And you know, church doesn't like to hear that. But the wrath of God is just as much a part of His attributes as the love of God. He said, "I swore in my wrath they would not enter my rest. They would not enter my fulfillment." So what I'm saying to you is that there's more to these words, rest here, than we would just read over, you know, and just carefully, carelessly just go on over. Psalm 95, 11, Matthew 11, 8, Jesus said, "Come unto me and rest." Well, you know, He didn't mean come sit down on a stool. He said, "Come unto me and find your fulfillment. Come unto me and find your place of safety." Matthew 8, 11. Now, we see Boaz in Gath in chapter 4. Use what? Home, H-O-M-E? Mm-hmm. Yeah. You see, and the marriage, you see, would be a home, a place of fulfillment, a place of rest, a place to stay, a place where you'd get that you wouldn't have to go out anymore. Yeah. And all of that salvation, too, isn't it? Mm-hmm. All that security in the Lord. Thank you for that. Now, in chapter 4, we see Boaz making haste to get this matter settled because he won't have any rest until he finds out how it's going to work out. Someone asked last week, did Naomi know that there was a nearer of kin than Boaz? I think not. I don't see any evidence that she knew that there was anyone else that could have redeemed her. I say that hesitating because I don't know it all. I really, you know, you miss things and you read over things, but I see no evidence, and I've been through this, I guess, 10 or 12 times, I see no evidence that she knew that there was one nearer than Ken and Boaz. Do you all have any men put on that? I think not, but Boaz knew. I mean, there was no guessing with him. He knew where he stood and who he was and who the kinfolks were and everything so that the story could be complete. So he knew who he was, and he sets about to find out the man's intentions. I want you to notice that he went up to the gate. Now, I could do a whole seminar on the meaning of the word gates. That is a very prevalent word in the Bible. It's mentioned about between 110 and 120 times, and it doesn't always mean the same thing, but many, many times the word gate or gates in the Bible means a place where the business is transacted. I might shout in a minute. I'm going to tell you something that really always excites me about gates, but let me work up to that. It was, as we said, the place where the city's business, it was where the city council met, if you want to put it in our lingo. Business was done, decisions were made. And the thing that excites me so about that was what Jesus said in the gospel when he said, "Upon this rock," and he wasn't talking about Peter, he was talking about the truth that he was the Son of God. "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And what he was saying, that nothing that the devil would plan, nothing that anything could be planned against the church could ever defeat the church. You see, that's why Nanette can pray like she can pray. I can understand how she can live in Siberia. If you could pray like that, you could live at the North Pole without any clothes on, couldn't you? I mean, they couldn't stand it over there if they didn't know how to lay hold of God. I mean, that is a bleak existence in the wintertime for people that are not used to it. I guess maybe it is for you too, huh, Guyan? You grew up in it. But communism wrecked the nation of so many wonderful privileges that I just was shocked to death the first time. I could not believe what I was seeing. So a person who lives there and conquers and establishes something has to be somebody that can get a hold of God. So the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Let me read to you, and we need to hurry, of course. Deuteronomy chapter 22. There's something you'll understand better about the gates. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and beginning at verse 15 through 24. This has to do with the no, I don't think I want to do that. It'll take too long. Just forget that. Don't have time to get into all that. But there's a verse in Lamentations. I just want to draw your attention to it that says, the elders have ceased from the gate. Can you get a picture of that? The elders have ceased from the gate. See, that's a side commentary on the nation, that the elders don't do their job anymore. And it wasn't talking about the city council. It was talking about the people who settled decisions. It was talking about the people who made the people abide by the law where important decisions were made. So this gate, see, that was known to everybody. Everybody knew where it was. That's why it was out at the city, where you went into the city. Everybody knew. You didn't have to hunt a house number or a zip code or an address or a telephone number or a fax number. You knew where it was because it was right out there, right outside the city. So that's where it was in plain sight. If the nearest of kin did his duty, there'd be rejoicing after in a case like this. And if not, there'd be humiliation. It said 10. I want to mention the word 10. He took 10 elders with him. And doesn't it say that?
Yes.
10 elders with him. The number 10 is real important in the Old Testament for a number of reasons. It's a kind of a number of completion, and it's used over and over and over. Also, the number 12, but the number 10 is important, too. It's a kind of a number of satisfaction, enough that would get the work done. It was 10 years, and this is significant, I guess, 10 years since all of this starvation and this trouble had started until this time that Boaz was actually coming to make his redemption. Now, as he was sitting there with the 10 elders, the nearest of kin came by. And it could be that Boaz knew his daily schedule. He certainly knew who he was. He didn't have any hesitation. He didn't have to get somebody to go and help him find him. When he came by there, he said, "Friend, sit down." And he turned aside and sat down. Now, in verses 3 and 4, he took the men of the elders of the city and he said, "Sit here. Can't you just see it? It's like a courtroom." He said, "Sit down, friend," talking to the nearest of kin. And he said, "The elder," he said, "sit right over here." Because I'll tell you what, I can anticipate the importance that he felt was attached to these moments, can't you?
Yes.
He was really not going to find any rest until he got this thing settled. So in verses 3 and 4, he presents the case to the nearest of kin, saying, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land." Now, some of the older Bibles would say, "has sold." And there's no use to get into a big argument about that. It just means that she needs help. Mm-hmm. If she hasn't sold it, she's going to have to sell it because she cannot support herself. And she cannot have any more babies because she's too old. So that makes it brings Ruth into the picture. Gets Orpah out because, you remember, Ruth clung and Orpah kissed. Y'all remember that? That'd preach, wouldn't it? Yeah, Orpah kissed her and left, but Ruth clung to her and stayed. So here this younger woman is in the picture, but nearest of kin doesn't know anything about that. But she's come back, and she has to sell the land, which belonged to our brother Elimelech. Well, now, he was not their brother, but he was their kin, and there was such a close relationship among the Jewish people that if one of them had need, everybody was regarded as a brother and would go there. I mean, there was not any cousins, and there wasn't any, you know, slipshod, half-hearted relationship. They stood for one another's needs. And, you know, that's the way it ought to be. The church could learn a lot from that kind of fraternal relationships. So he said, I came to inform you. He explains the situation. By it, before those who are sitting here, now there's 10 people to witness it, before the elders, if you'll redeem it, do it, redeem it. But if not, tell me so that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it. And after you, I can. I bet he was excited, don't you? Mm-hmm. And the man said, I will redeem it. Let me go back to a little bit of details about this land. Look back at Numbers chapter 27. We will do this one because this sheds a lot of light on this business of redemption. Numbers chapter 27, and it begins in verse 8. It's just three verses. 27:8. Further, if you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, you shall give his inheritance to the father's brothers. And if the father has no brothers, then you shall give the inheritance to the nearest relative. This is this kinsman redeemer, to the nearest of kin. And in the case of Naomi and Ruth, there were no relatives left because Elimelech died and Ruth was getting quite old. So the nearest of kin policy came in here. He shall possess it, and it shall be a statutory ordinance to the sons of Israel, just as the law was commanded by Moses. And that meant they don't have any choice. That's neat, isn't it? Doesn't say if you want to, if you like it. It was a statute, and that's another word in the Bible for a law or a word from God, a statute. It had to do that. So that was how this all came into being. Now, there was no mention here in these verses here about the widow owning the land. It was just had to be. She couldn't. Back in Numbers, a widow didn't seem to have any place to hold on to it. It was strictly a thing for the men to tend to. You know, a feminist wouldn't fit in very well in that culture. That's one of the most evil things that has ever hit this nation. Now, whether you agree or not, you just need to stop and think about how God intended for women to be, and there's such a sweetness and an honor. But if you're going to get in the place of men, then you can expect to be treated like men, right? But that's a whole other story, isn't it? Guess what? The nearest of kin said, I'll redeem it. Sure, I'll do it. It was no problem for him to redeem it. Oh, I bet Boaz began to feel like a pin had been popped into his balloon, don't you? I can read between the lines, you know, and make it exciting. So he mentions the land, see, before he mentions the woman. Buy the land, but you got to care for the widow. That's two separate things. If you were going to take the land, you had to take the woman too, in other words. See, that's the way the message would put it. Y'all know what the message is. It's such a contemporary language, but it gets it all in. It's nothing wrong with it. He just said, you know, buy the land, take care of the woman too. I don't think that part's in print yet, but he's working on it. You have to take care of this widow. Now, note, in verse 5, and this is significant, on the day that you buy the land, you must also take Ruth, and he noticed he says the Moabites. He didn't pull any punches with her. Moabites were two things. First of all, they were Gentiles. Next thing, they were outsiders. They could not come into the congregation of Israel. Shirley, when you were here last, we got excited about that. I did. You see, the national statute, or the national representative of the nation, when he found out there was a Gentile involved, he didn't want any part of that. Remember how the Jews were in the New Testament times? You remember?
Yes.
Man, if they went downtown to the fruit market, they'd come back home and wash their clothes just in case the hem of their garment had touched a Gentile. The Pharisee officials were said to have gotten up every morning and looked in the mirror and said, thank God I'm not a dog and I'm not a woman. Did I tell you anything? I've read that and heard that. Haven't you heard that?
Yeah.
Thank God I'm not a woman and I'm not a dog. You see, and they called the Gentiles dogs. Remember when Jesus said even the dogs, you know, want to get the crumbs under the table? So he says on that very day, and that's significant. He said, you haven't got any time to think about it. You know, if you get off and get to thinking about something, a lot of times you'll change your mind, don't you?
Amen.
I can just see this guy going home and say, you know what I did? My God. I agreed to marry a Moabitess. But if he had to make his decision on the very day, you see, he wouldn't have time to crawfish out of his deal. Isn't the Bible wonderful? There's just so many things in there that relate to humanity, you know, that are not spiritual. They ain't divine. But they're just like people. On the day that you buy it, you must take Ruth, the Moabitess. Notice he didn't whitewash that any. The Moabitess, the widow of the deceased. Notice who she was. And you got to raise up a descendant so that name could be perpetuated. See, the Jews were big on that. They keep that family clan going. So he did not give him any time to change his mind. Now, Boaz could have cared less about the land. We all know from former chapters he had plenty of land, plenty of animals, plenty of money, plenty of position, that he was really, as we would, you know, the young people would say, wow. They would say, awesome. Old women would say, man, he's a horse. You heard that? Man. But this man was the perfection. Now hear me. He was the perfection of character and possessions. Are you getting any vibes?
Yes.
He was the kinsman redeemer. He didn't lack anything. So he wasn't interested in the land that this guy could buy. He was interested in this girl. That shines out, doesn't it?
Yes.
I mean, he doesn't stop at all. Then two things here. Let's just put it on hold. Two things here. Why isn't his name given? You know why? He's not important to the story. He missed his chance. He turned a deaf ear. Are you getting anything? He turned a deaf ear to humanity's cry. He ain't nobody in the history of the church. No identity. That's one thing. And another thing, what do you think Boaz saw in Ruth? We don't read anywhere that she was beautiful. She might have already had stooped back from getting down gleaning. That's the way she'd been living. She'd worked out in those fields. I don't think she was physically beautiful. I don't imagine she was ugly, but you know, she certainly was no raving beauty. What did he see in her? You ready for this? He saw virtue. Oh, hallelujah. Listen, that's all the kinsman redeemer is looking for in his bride, is virtue. Money, education, position, nothing amounts to anything to Jesus except virtue, moral, spiritual, purity, holiness of heart and lifestyle. And she had already proved to him. And she didn't go up and say, oh, sir, I'm just the finest woman in all this world. She didn't do that. She demonstrated it. Y'all see where she demonstrated it. First of all, in her love for her mother-in-law. I mean, you've got to be somebody good to love your mother-in-law. Typically speaking. And in her faithfulness to stay with her mother-in-law. In her faithfulness to say, your God will be my God. That's where it really is. Your God will be my God, and your people shall be my people. What greater virtue could flow out of the mouth of a woman? So Boaz was looking for this. In Ruth, she had no money. She just didn't have anything. But the sterling character of the bride of Christ. Can y'all see that?
Yes.
See, now it doesn't say that. I'm jumping. This is why we call this the story of Kinsman Redeemer. Is because it fits all of the qualifications and all of the activities of our kinsman redeemer. She was a Gentile. Boy, that's tough. a Moabitess, not accepted, but he saw in her virtue, excellence, a quality of character that he desired for a bride. On verse 6, he said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. You see, Old Testament Israel was not supposed to intermingle with any of the Moabites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, none of the Ites. They were not supposed to intermarry with them. Now, that's one thing. Here's another thing. Someone else suggested that he may have already been married. Yeah, he may have had a family. No, we don't know anything about him, except that he didn't redeem her. Maybe he couldn't redeem her. We don't know. But it didn't happen, and he said he couldn't because it might jeopardize his own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Another thing, someone else suggested this, that the man was glad to have the financial assets of the land, but he did not want to come to grips with the financial responsibility of a wife. Could be. You know, God shows us the thing we have to know and leaves us just to wrestle with the rest of them. And some of the things that we wrestle with, we have no right to become dogmatic about. You know, we can't afford to say we know too much, right? Mm-hmm. Old David William S. Plummer says in his book, Jehovah Jireh, we know so little about the little we know. You got a copy of that book? I'll get you one. We know so little about the little we know. And he uses this illustration to prove to us that we don't know much about anything. He said, God created the whole universe with less noise than it takes to build a casket. You'll get that in a minute. Think about it. He created the whole world with less noise than it takes to build one casket. That's powerful, isn't it? And we know so little about the little bit. So we don't know much about this kinsman redeemer except that he made no effort. He didn't say, well, let me see what I can work out. We don't know why he didn't do it, but he didn't do it. He didn't, you know, he had the right, but he didn't take the responsibility. He was just not into it. Someone pointed this out, and it's something to think about. This first guy, this nearest of kin, could represent Adam. Do you know that Adam was our nearest kin? How many of you know we were born of the race, the family of Adam? Come on now, think back a little bit. God made Adam, and everybody born after Adam were descendants of Adam. Adam did nothing to restore himself in God's favor that I can find in the Bible. Can you? Have you wondered about that?
Yeah.
See, Hebrews 11 doesn't say by faith Adam. And yet we know that Cain and Abel both heard somewhere from somebody, maybe from their mama, who knows? But somehow Abel learned of the right sacrifice, didn't he?
Yeah.
So just a whole lot of stuff we don't know. But we don't read anywhere of Adam's repenting and trying to make amends for the sin that he'd committed. See, the woman was deceived. She was stupid. Women are, you know. But the man was not deceived. He ate that fruit knowing that God had said he was not to do it. Do you see that this is a picture of Adam?
Yeah.
I don't want to stretch it too far. But our nearest kinsman didn't do anything to redeem us. Well, God had that all planned from before the fact. He did that before he put the Mississippi River and the Atlantic Ocean and the North and South Pole. He knew everything from the beginning to the end, and we're just on the stage working out all the details of the great and wonderful counsel that he has ordained. And he put it, and it wasn't good to put it in print.
Mm-hmm.
Aren't you glad you can read it?
Yes.
Isn't it wonderful that he didn't leave us in the dark, but we walk in the light as he is in the light? Jesus said, I'm the light, and then he said, you're the light. So it's just wonderful how God, but he has to explain all these little minute details to us. But nothing is recorded of any corrective or redemptive thought of Adam. Like this one, he had maybe the right, he could have done it, but he didn't have the readiness. He didn't have the inclination. He just walked on, and everybody born after him was born in sin. Y'all believe that, don't you?
Yeah.
Y'all look at me like you say, well, where'd you get that? I get it out of the Bible. The New Testament says, "And in all, as in Adam, all are dead. So all those who are in Christ are alive." Because he became the nearest of kin, the kinsman redeemer, and brought life. See, now Boaz, here comes our hero. He had both. He had the right, and he had the means. He had the desire. He had the readiness. He couldn't rest until he got this matter settled. He really wanted this redemption. Because he became the nearest of kin, the kinsman redeemer, and brought life. See, now Boaz, here comes our hero. He had both. He had the right, and he had the means. He had the desire. He had the readiness. He couldn't rest until he got this matter settled. He really wanted this redemption. Let me just share this with you. You know it's there, and I don't even know what chapter and verse it is. But in Hebrews, early in Hebrews, maybe chapter 2, 3, it says, "Forasmuch as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," that is us, "he also likewise took of the same and became one of us." He also became flesh so that he could be our kinsman redeemer. He became, and this is good, you might want to even write it down or try to remember it. He became a son of man that those who would come to him could become sons of God. Boy, that's rich, isn't it? That'd preach, wouldn't it? He became a son of man, born of flesh, so that we could become sons of God, born of his spirit, of the Spirit of God.
He's also called our elder brother.
Yes, our elder brother. And Romans, where, you know, says if you're children of God, then you're heirs. And joint heirs with Christ. And another place in one of the epistles of the Corinthians, it says all things are yours. Christ is God's and you're Christ's. So all things are yours. You know, it's things like that to me now. This is my opinion. It's things like that that should make the church just rejoice. And would teach the church who the church really is. Not an accident looking for somewhere to happen. We are the divine, appointed, redeemed people. And that doesn't give us any boasting, see? One place Jeremiah says, "Let him who boasts, boast in that he knows me, says the Lord. Not in houses and lands and positions, but let him that boasts, boast in that he knows me, says the Lord." And Paul said, "God say that I should boast in anything except Christ and him crucified." See, it's nice enough, easy enough to boast in a king, but you've got to boast in the man who took death in shame and humiliation and suffering and degradation. Every reproach that you could name fell on him. And this is our identity. You see, we have, and really, if you boast, let me say this to you before you get thinking, well, I'll just brag my head off. No, if you boast, then it exhibits spiritual pride. So there is a place, you see, to where our boasting can only be in him. And when we consider that for such a worm as I, notice they changed it in that book. Did y'all notice that? I sung about the worm for all my life, didn't you? But they changed it. He would die for such a worm as I. See, that'll take care of your pride. That'll take care of our boasting. But to get back to this thing, the ancient custom in Rome in verse 7 was that to confirm any kind of a transaction, one would, it says, redemption and the exchange of land. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation or giving witness in Israel. And now that, of course, soon became antiquated. That was not over in the latter times in the Old Testament. But the shoe act was done here where everybody could see it. I want you to turn back to Deuteronomy 25. There are five verses there, but they're so sweet. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5 and 10. I'm going to read it real quickly now. Gear up. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of the dead brother, and his name may not be blotted out from Israel. That was that family perpetuation that we were talking about. But if a man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him, and if he persists and says, no, I don't want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, this it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And in Israel his name shall be called, quote, the house of him whose sandal is removed. Now there was no disgrace involved in this case over in Ruth, so the spitting in the face is omitted. It was really a reproach, but they did not, no mention of another kinsman scene. There was nobody that was really rejecting the privilege to the place that it would cause disgrace or destruction of the family. The disgrace was for the kinsman, see, who was willing. Now here's the difference. The disgrace was back in Deuteronomy, was that this brothers would be willing for his name to disappear from the race. You understand? You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
See, here there was, in Ruth's case, there was somebody right there at hand who could perpetuate the family and the name. But in this case, in Deuteronomy, what I'm saying, I said all of that to say that this is a serious thing in Old Testament Israel. And a shoe, that's so cute, but a shoe means it's yours. You own it. You can take it. Said every place that is set to your sole of your shoe, that the sole of your foot shall touch, shall be yours. It was a sign of ownership. So it isn't, there's no humiliation involved. It sealed the decision. Possesses ownership. To hand over the shoe was to hand over the ownership. Well, that's easy enough, isn't it? We don't know why they did it, but they did it, and that was kind of a neat way to do it. You know, you could do it without your shoe, without getting cold, probably, and they wouldn't keep it forever. But it was just a kind of a neat thing. Now, verse 9. Did we miss anything? I think not. I bet somebody, there's one translation I read said Boaz shouted. It doesn't say that here. Does it say it in any translations you have? But Boaz said to the elders, notice he addressed them first, and all the people, your witnesses today, that I have bought the land of Naomi, all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion, and all that belonged to Mahlon. I want you to know, friends, when you come to the hands of the kinsman redeemer, he's going to take all you got.
Yes.
He's going to redeem everything. See, that's why we can't argue with the Bible about tithing. 10/10 of it belonged to him. 10/10 of it. Right? I mean, if we're not his, then we need to get out of the boat. If we're not totally given over, then we have no salvation. If you save something and you redeem something, it's yours. I told you this nice little story at the meeting the other day, and it illustrates that a man had built a lovely, lovely boat for a little boy. Spent a lot of time on it, carved it out. I mean, it was just a lovely, lovely thing. And the little boy played with it, and he played with it, and he played with it. But one day, this kind of Baton Rouge kind of rain came along, you know. And just the water and the wind was so strong that the little boat got away from him and floated away. And he was gone for a long time. But when the boy was much older, they were walking in front of a pawn shop one day. And the son said, Father, there's my boat. And the father went in. And he paid for it. And that boy took that boat. Oh, he said, my boat, my boat, my boat. He said, you're twice mine. My father made you, and then my father bought you. And when you buy something, you own it. I'm going to redeem it all. See, it wasn't a gift. He had to buy it. I said it wasn't a gift. He had to buy it. And then he said, moreover, I've taken Ruth, the Moabitess. Verse 10. the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or from the court or the place of his birthplace. He said, you are witnesses today. It has been accomplished. The heart of the matter, this is the climax of the whole story. It has been done. It is as though he who spoke from the cross said, it is finished. All the penance you could do, all the giving you could do, all the pilgrimages you could make, nothing will add one iota to the plan of salvation. And if we'd ever just realize how helpless we are, how totally dependent we are. See, our gratitude would take precedence over our attitude. Do you know we have real serious attitude problems? Well, good Lord of mercy, everybody's agreeing. How about you?
I told my husband if I didn't have a bad attitude, I'd have to repent of being proud.
I'll guarantee you. Attitude. And the greatest need for attitude is the attitude of gratitude. I mean, this man bought it all. And that's our kinsman redeemer. I love that old song, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left crimson stains. He washed it white as snow. When the bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white? Are you washed in the blood? See, we have no hope and no help. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And when he had finished shedding it, he said, it's finished.
Yes.
It's accomplished. Redemption is accomplished. And to prove that he had crushed the head of the devil so he couldn't think up anything to outwit us. That's what it means when he says he crushed his head. You know, he said he can't think up anything. He's still alive. And, you know, I heard this and it got my attention. The preacher said if God didn't need him in his business, he'd kill him.
That's right.
He looses him.
That's right.
And lets him do his mischief. But he never lets him defeat or destroy. You know, even if you got shot down before a brick wall, you'd be far from dead, wouldn't you? Dwight L. Moody said, one day you're going to pick up the paper and you're going to read, Moody, comma, Dwight L., deceased, such and such a time. He said, don't you believe it for a minute? I'll be more alive than I've ever been before. Because nothing that the devil can do will ever destroy the church. And Jesus finished all of that, just as this man is finishing his. Verse 11 is so sweet. The people were in the court and they said, we're witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah. And what they're saying is, make her fruitful, Lord. Rachel and Leah were the two wives of Jacob, and those two women with the concubines brought into existence the nation of Israel. And out of Israel, God chose our Redeemer. And even though we're not Israelites, God so loved the world. I said he so loved the world, doesn't say he loved Israel. He had to find a nation through whom he could work all of these things. He could have used Denmark or Argentina. But he used Israel because it was the central part of the world. Did you know that if you start in Jerusalem and you go either direction, it's exactly the same amount of space from Jerusalem around, from one side to east. Did you know that?
Yeah.
It's the center of the earth. God's smart, isn't he? He knows him some stuff. There are two or three things there that are sweet. The wealth of Ephrathah, and that is an ancient name for Bethlehem. The prophet Micah says, that's one place you can prove that to yourself if you need any proof, out of Bethlehem, of Ephrathah. Micah says, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. You want to look or listen. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, it's in your Bible. Too little to be among the clans of Judah, O little town of Bethlehem. Wasn't O great metropolis of the east, O little town of Bethlehem. Little town was then, still is. Little town, but for you, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, Pathor. I don't know how they, there are two ways to say it. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. For by you will go forth for me a ruler in Israel. Y'all getting this?
Uh-huh.
This is Micah chapter 2, chapter 5 verse 2. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. I thought that'd make you happy. I mean, this is all here foreshadowing, see? Way back at Ruth, that he was going to be famous. Wealth in Epaphra, Ephrathah. And famous. And if there's any place in God's green world that's famous, it's Bethlehem. Isn't it? Oh, man, on Christmas and Easter, thousands and thousands and thousands of people flock in there. And they have to go to that church of the Nativity. And there ain't even any pews in the thing. It's, you have to stand up for the service. Unless they've changed it. That's tradition. That's the way that's the way. I don't think there are any pews in some of those Orthodox churches. I don't know for sure. But you stand there for the service. And, oh, they've got... It's so strange and bewildering at the same time. How truth and error gets all together. Born. He who came to give freedom and liberation to the whole world. They're burning candles. Praying for the dead. Did you know that? Burning, you know, going through all the rigmarole of paganism. Right there in that place. But the Protestants go and shout. And the Catholics go and wish and pray and light candles. And we are in no position to say they're lost. God judges the heart. But it certainly has been a famous place. So this was granted, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Boy, y'all are quiet. Have I said something wrong?
You're teaching good.
Famous. And it all came about. Now, what I'm saying is that this prayer here was certainly answered. Ruth was going to be like Rachel and Leah. It wasn't in the number of children that she had, but it was in the destiny that God had given to that family that she had. Wealth and fame. It started in famine and ends in fame. Started in famine and ends in fame. Did you hear that?
Yeah.
I want you to hear that.
Yeah.
The story starts in famine and ends in fame. So the story ends. Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Now, I'm going to tell you, there's something really good point here. That was in an incestuous relationship. She was his daughter-in-law. You get all that back in Genesis. And this was not acceptable in God's sight. There's no bunch of condemnation back in the Old Testament about it. But it was not acceptable. It was not encouraged. And God never approves any kind of irresponsible sexual behavior. It doesn't improve it. But I'm going to tell you what's good about it. No child enters upon this life an outcast. Oh, glory to God. Listen. Isn't that good, Joyce? No child born into the life. See, Tamar and Perez, they didn't create that life. I said they didn't create that life. God is the giver of life. And no child born into any circumstances is denied the privilege of the destiny that God has determined for him. Isn't that good to know that? You see, James Robinson, he's our contemporary and a wonderful man. Sweet, kind, isn't he, Betty? Just a wonderful man. A godly man. Now, he was adopted. He didn't even know who he was. He was illegitimate, I think, you know, that kind of thing. Well, see, our old worldly pride would say, well, ain't no bastard son going to ever amount to anything in my culture, my country. That's just like us, isn't it? Isn't it?
Yeah.
Aren't you glad God loves and is patient and long-suffering and he doesn't look at our origin, but glory to God, he sees our destiny? So Perez here, you see, he rises, is raised up here, mentioned in this wonderful genealogy. And went and then, so he took Ruth, and this was part of the prayer and the petition. May your house be like the house of Perez. So Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, and the Lord, now I want you to notice this, the Lord enabled her to conceive. She had not been taking any fertility pills. She had not prayed and sought and cried and all that. God did it. He is the author of life. How many of you see him as big enough to appoint anybody, anywhere, at any time to get the work done? Isn't it amazing? The providence of God. Nothing's going to be left undone. There's a lot of scripture in Isaiah about, he says, I've said it and I will do it. Have I not said it and I will perform it. No, there are no accidents in God's family. See now, James Robinson's mother would have thought, oh, here's a terrible accident. I don't want to be involved in this. I'll get rid of this. No, because God knew what he was going to amount to. See, God knew you were going to be here today before you were ever conceived. That we can't lay hold of him, can we? He's too big. Well, let's finish up. The woman said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has given, not left you without a redeemer. Hallelujah. He has not left her without a redeemer. And his name became, may his name become famous in Israel. And it surely did. Now notice that verse 15 is a complete description of salvation. A restorer of life, born again. A sustainer of your old age. I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, I will adopt you into my family, the Lord says. There will be, you will be surrounded by those that love you. And it's better to you than seven sons has given birth to him. God, who has done all these wonderful things in his redemption, has blessed you by giving you this son. He was regarded as Naomi's son as well as Ruth's son. Naomi took the child in her lap and he became and became his nurse. Then the neighbor women said, a son has been born to Naomi. Said, you got somebody to take care of. Mm-hmm. Not just a grandson, but this was a son in Israel. They named him Obed. And Obed is the father of Jesse, and Jesse is the father of David. So from Perez was born Hezron. Hezron, Ram, Aminadab, Nashon, Solomon. Solomon, Boaz, and Boaz, Obed, and to Obed, Jesse, and to Jesse, David. That's the most beautiful love story that anybody ever wrote down. It's more than just hugging and kissing. It's redemption. I said it's redemption. You ever look in the mirror and say, why me, Lord? You ever just wonder why God found you? Especially, you know, there are people in your family could care less, right? I mean, I have that in my family, could care less. And you want to beat them in the head. But that won't make them see anything. But you wonder, why me? Isn't that just, it's incredible, isn't it? Because in this total redemption, in this beautiful love story, there were those who were marked out. See, God knows the beginning from the end. And people say, well, if he knows, why preach the gospel everywhere? Because he said to. The ones he's going to choose, they don't have a yellow streak down the street down their back. They don't wear a red hat with a flower in it. You don't know who they are. Just preach the gospel. Isn't that amazing? But look at this wonderful redemption. This widow with two other widows. Nothing worse than one widow than three widows. They can't handle anything. You know, seriously, a widow's very helpless for a while. Remember? You widow, Joyce? You widow? You think there's more than you can handle, Betty? I mean, you just feel like the world's crushed in on you. And in that culture, it was even worse because women were not even recognized in that culture as being even equal. And the Jews, you see, they didn't really regard womanhood like Jesus said. Have you ever noticed how many women he got involved in his ministry? The women were the last at the cross and the first at the tomb. The first one to preach the gospel.
Yeah.
That woman by the well, you remember?
Yes.
That's just so neat, isn't it? Wonderful story.
Yeah.
And so endeth the story of Ruth.
Beautiful.
Thank you.